Welcome everyone to the 10th episode of Two Men in a Bible Fighting the Cosmic Battle. My name is Jamie Sanchez, and again, it's my pleasure to be joined by Pastor Bob Brandon. How are you, Bob?
I'm all right. Good. You just got back from California.
I know. You were gone for 2 weeks. I really didn't like the 2 weeks off.
Well, we had a great time.
Because I think if I've learned enough, the Cosmic Battle didn't take that 2 weeks off, right?
No, I might have sat on the sidelines a little bit during that time, which was nice. But that's part of the battle. You got to relax.
Right? I guess even Michael Jordan sat on the bench every now and then.
Now and then.
So welcome back. We missed you. I'm sure our listeners missed our last podcast posting, as I didn't push the save button. And so for the first time in our history of doing Two Men in a Bible fighting the Cosmic Battle, we're repeating one.
Yeah, we got to do it over. Well, we're not repeating it for the listeners, because they never heard the first one. But yeah, we're doing the same material we did 2 weeks ago.
Never had to do two takes.
It'll be even better. Two takes.
So today we're gonna cover Genesis chapter 11 verses 10 through chapter 12 verse 20.
If we get that far. That's right. There's a lot of material in there. Some more genealogies up front. We'll make our way through that, and then hopefully get into the call of Abraham in chapter 12.
Well, I really hope, Bob, what our listeners can get out of these episodes is really the understanding of what truth is, where our faith should be, and realizing, as we've pointed out over and over, hopefully not kicking a dead horse, but that these words are true. This happened, and that's the foundation of our faith. It begins right here, Genesis 3 and onward.
Well, that's right, and here's how I think of that in my own mind. As you know, I did not grow up in the household of faith. I came to faith when I was 21 years old, and so even still, now that 30 years have gone by, I still often think in terms of the first 21 years of my life, particularly when I'm talking to other people, and I think, you know, how strange this would have sounded to me before I came to faith, and particularly someone saying, you know, this was true, you know, I would have sort of, you know how you genuinely, most people like other people, so you don't want to be in your face about it, but, you know, I'd have been shaking my head like,
it'd have been
true, I've asked, true in what sense? I mean, you know, we evolve for one thing. So true as far as how you should live your life or something, you know, everybody agrees with those commandments. I would have said it before I came to faith, yeah, lying's wrong. Of course it is. All people know that and so on. But what we mean by true is, I guess let me answer that just for a second before we get into the text. Let me back up again. So the way I think about things now is, there is, though there's a starting place in Genesis 1:1, and that's so important to eventually get around to starting there. Doesn't mean you can't read the Gospels, you know, first or something, mm-hmm. But at some point you got to sit down and read the story from the very beginning. And yet, when you do reach the Gospel accounts, there's a critical point, and that is Jesus thought that what we now call the Old Testament, he thought that was actually the Word of God, down to the very smallest stroke of a pen. He literally says that in Matthew 5, down to the smallest jot or tittle.
Right, right.
So the same words that we hold in front of us now, he knew of. In fact, there's a way in which he claimed to be the author of that, right? He's God.
Right.
He said that's God's Word a number of times during his ministry, and then my mind goes to this fact that he rose from the dead to prove all that. So when I look out at the world now, I think, well, who has a champion like I do? You know, you use the phrase now that I often use, you know, who's your truth teller?
Right.
Who are you going to line up against my hero?
Right.
My hero rose from the dead. Do you have a guy like that? my hero lived a sinless life. Do you have a guy like that? I mean, no one has that. But that proves that the Bible then is God's word. And so that's what we mean by true.
Right.
It's his perspective on the world. And of course, there's round numbers. You know, 120,000 men died in this battle. Do I think that means 120,000, the exact number? It could well be, but I think they're probably using round numbers, stuff like that. So that doesn't affect my sense of truth. My sense of truth is, or my definition of truth is, that which corresponds to reality.
Right.
And that's what I believe the Bible is. The Bible is telling us the real story of who we are, where we came from, how we can be related to God, and so on, and what happens to those who don't, and why people make the decisions they do, and so on. So that's what we mean by true. That's why it's so exciting to be able to read these words together, you and I, and talk into a computer and have that accessed by people anywhere is just really exciting to me. It's the Word of God going forth. And when I think of the Word of God, I don't just think of truth, I think also of power, right? It's often associated with power in the Bible, the Word of God itself. You know, for instance, I like to think about when I think of power, you know, imagine creating the universe by speaking. That's power.
Mm-hmm.
That's what God did in the first two chapters. Or when I think of power, the power to change a human heart. Who has that kind of power? Only God.
The power to overcome death.
The power over death, that's right, to nullify death, the power to put things back together like he's going to someday. Those are the things I think about when I think about the Word of God.
Oh, and that's why I enjoy these, all the times we get to spend together, because it reinstills what's in my heart, and you know, understanding what is written here, not just reading it from a perspective of a religious type of deal, but from a knowledge and educational perspective. And I think you pointed that out more than once, that, you know, Jesus was a teacher.
Yeah. Spent most of his time doing that.
Right. First and foremost.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's our job, is to carry that message out and be teachers ourselves.
That's right. Well, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations,
right,
baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, right, to observe all that. So, yeah, that's our calling. So how about if we dive into this text?
Should we?
We should. Genesis 11, we're starting in verse 10, and hopefully the readers, listeners are aware of the context by now. This was written by Moses somewhere in the neighborhood of 1450 B.C. He's writing to the nation of Israel, who's coming out of Egypt, where they've been in bondage for 400 years. And so he's writing then to explain to them who they are, where they're from, how it is that they're God's people, and so on. And actually, our passage today, if we get up through chapter 12, is a huge step in that revelation, because Abraham takes center stage, and he's the father of the Jewish nation. So in one sense, we're reading about the call of the whole nation at this point. And what we read in the first half of chapter 11 was the Tower of Babel.
Mm-hmm.
So Moses has been tracing, I believe, it's demonstrable from the text, ever since Genesis 3, he's been tracing two lines. Descendants, right? The seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And the first half of chapter 11 was the culmination of the seed of the serpent with the construction of the Tower of Babel, right? All that mankind can do apart from God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Babylon is the biblical picture of that, all the way through the Bible, not just in the early chapters of Genesis. In the last chapters of Revelation, Babylon is still the model of all that would rebel against God. and not necessarily outwardly so demonstrably evil, but the whole idea is that Babylon leaves out God. Now, if you went to Babylon in the earliest centuries, everybody would have believed in thousands of gods. It's not that they remove the idea of the supernatural. In fact, they drink heavily of that. But they remove the one true God.
Right.
And replace him with thousands of others. So we saw the culmination of that last week, or again 2 weeks ago now. But this week, now Moses picks up the line of Abraham again, the line of Adam, the seed of the woman. So here we have a genealogy. Verse 10, these are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah and had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu. He had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor and had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. That's where we'll pause. So the point with that genealogy is, again, when a passage starts out, when you just had the Tower of Babel, and then the next verse says, these are the records, that's discontinuous.
Right.
Right? There's a disjunction there. And so the trick in the mind of the reader is to say, okay, wait, what's going on here? Well, he's traced this line to the point where he's going to stop. Okay, Tower of Babel, that's the culmination of that line. Now, here's the other line. That's what's going on. So when a reader is presented with two lines like that, the natural conclusion is to compare them. So the faithful lines being compared to the line of the serpent.
Now, are we revisiting the table of nations here? Is that what we're doing in a sense?
Or? That's a great question. We're not necessarily revisiting that, but what's being the picture that's being painted is out of this table of nations, God's going to choose this line.
Gotcha.
To be the recipients of the blessing.
And there was a very important significance regarding the Table of Nations, right?
Yeah, here's the world. Here's how God set up the boundaries. Here's the whole picture. And God's desire is to reach that whole picture. And so the way he's going to do that is pick one particular guy out of that, and this is going to be Abraham, and say, through you, all the nations on earth will be blessed. You know, I'm going to reach the whole group through you.
Now, I know this from our last sitting on this particular episode, but go over with me again, Bob, the significance of there's 10 generations that are specifically charted and listed out as these descendants are listed out. And I know when we talked 2 weeks ago that there is an importance to that number.
Mm-hmm. So what that means is, number one, when anyone in the ancient Near East, or here particularly Moses, gives you a genealogy, they're not necessarily doing that with the same intentions that we would do that today. Like, we want to know each individual person off this thing. Okay? They're not doing it that way. they're selective. They're hitting certain numbers. The numbers in the genealogy are always going to be like 12, 10, some kind of perfect, in their mind, you know, perfect number of completion.
Right.
Sort of thing. So this may not be everybody that's lived. It may not be accurate in that way. It's accurate as far as what it wants to convey through the story. So, for instance, by the way, those who would try to date things according to, well, this generation, then this one, that's extremely hard to do, because I would not be convinced at all that these lists are comprehensive.
Right.
If it was, this book would be so big you could never read it.
Right, right.
You could read the genealogy of every person
Right. Who's
ever going to be born. So it's selective. And the significance then is you're going to be trained to look for certain numbers. So here's 10 again. And the reason that's going to be important is the first time you had the line of Abraham presented, there was 10 also. So there's 10 here. So your brain's being taught, okay, 10, 10, 10. And the next list we're going to get is 8.
Right.
So you're going, 10, 10, 10. What's with the 8? You know, you've been teaching me, you know, look for 10, and we'll get to that in the next little section. But
and what patience, you know, God has with us. I look at this genealogy, and that had to have spanned thousands of years before God said and chose Abram.
Yeah, well, thousands of years, you mean from the flood?
Yeah.
After Noah?
Mm-hmm.
Could well have been. But that is a great observation that we, in our short lifespans, minimize, particularly due to the culture we live in. I was having this conversation with my daughter in California. We were sitting there waiting for something. Oh, I think it was the shuttle, you know, pick us up from the place, take us over to get our car.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, the shuttle's, she looks at the thing, she says, it's supposed to be here at 11:30. I say, yeah, but it probably won't be 11:30, but it probably won't be too far off from that either. You know, it'll be between 11:35 and 11:40, so you just have to wait. And about 30 seconds go by. She goes, what time is it now? I go, well, now it's 11:30 and 30 seconds. You know, it's like I told you, it's going to be. And even waiting 10 minutes, like, to me, is next to nothing. To her, that's forever.
Oh, I'm with her. That 10 minutes can be an eternity.
So your point is well taken. The patience of the Lord should never be undervalued. In fact, it is one of the primary traits listed in the book of Galatians as one of the fruit of the Spirit, that when the Spirit of God does take over your life, you do become more patient. And
mm-hmm.
That's a very important godly principle. The danger of the patience of the Lord is you can mistake that for either acceptance. You can go, oh, he's accepting of this situation because he's not doing anything about it, or that he doesn't care one way or the other, and both of those would be mistakes.
Right.
He very much cares about sin, and he's not accepting of it. He does have a plan for it.
Well, and culturally, what's going on at this time? I mean, who like, for instance, Terah, Abram's father, who did he worship? Who was his God?
We're going to learn in the next few verses, they're coming out of Ur of
mm-hmm.
the Chaldeans, which today is like southern Iraq.
Okay.
So it's very close to, if you took a course, a college course or a graduate school course on the ancient Near East, they would divide what we biblically call Babylon into two kingdoms, one in the south called Sumer and one in the north called Akkad. So they'll talk about Akkadian things or Sumerian things. For our purposes, those are all under the larger umbrella of Babylon. For instance, when Nebuchadnezzar's father, took the throne of Babylon, he was from the south. He was from Sumer, from the Kaldu tribe, from which you get the term Chaldeans, and you'll see that a lot in the book of Daniel and so on. the wise man and stuff like that, but much more advanced cultures than we are usually presented with, like on Discovery Channel and stuff mm-hmm. like that. You know, Egypt by this time had already built the pyramids. That, for instance, some of the remains from the Sumerian Babylonian culture that are in our own culture today, they were the guys who divided the day into 12 hours and 60 minutes and an hour. They had all that figured out. Their astronomy was highly advanced. Their engineering was very advanced. They could they made lock systems on the Euphrates River. You know, they could raise and lower that river. They had incredible bridges and very advanced cultures. Lots of record keeping. We have quite a bit, actually,
from Babylon. Lots of gods, right? I mean,
yeah. And then so what do they believe religiously? They believe. Here's an illustration that's actually in my book.
Okay.
But if we took a glass of clean water and took a handful of dirt and just poured it in there bit by bit and then stirred it up, and you can see how brown and muddy right. that would become. That's how they saw the world, that there was the natural world, things you could touch, you know, to the five senses and so on. And then interspersed in that was the supernatural world. And for them, those were two coexisting entities. And that also, by the way, is the biblical picture. Mm-hmm. But the Babylonians' religion then was just steeped in that. There was a god for everything, much like there was in Egypt. Everything was attributed, ultimately. The ultimate sources of all things were attributed to the supernatural world. So, and it was capricious to them. The gods that they believed in were really representations of mankind. They could be angry for no reason. Mm-hmm. They could be gracious for no reason. You couldn't really figure them out. And hence the role of the priest. You know, imagine the power of that role. Since you can't really figure it out, the priest is going to interpret it for you. Well, he's going to make it sound like however he wants it to sound.
Right.
You know
right.
what I mean? So, what we would call it today is extremely religious. Prayed all the time to the thousands of gods and so on. Really, it would take us hours and hours to detail their whole thing. But so they're coming out of that background.
Right.
Okay. And so that's Terah. Now, Abram is going to come out of that. He's going to come from Ur of the Chaldeans. And guess what? There's just one God. Mm-hmm. And doesn't that make perfect sense? Why would you need thousands of gods? Now, there is a angelic realm populated by countless beings, but there's only one God. Right. And you'll see that reflected later on, for instance, in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar will say to Daniel, for instance, the spirit of the Most High God is in this one. Like, we have our Babylonian pantheon, but there's a guy who rules the whole thing. And they didn't have a name for him. They just called him the Most High God. And they began to realize that was Israel's God. And they're right.
They recognized
that.
It.
They recognized that. Now, whether they accepted that in a salvation kind of sense, you know, I'm not certain of that. But they recognized that.
Interesting.
So, you know how we often say, Jamie, today one of the things we struggle with in our culture, like a competing worldview, is atheism.
Mm-hmm.
There was no atheist in the ancient Near East.
They believed in gods.
Every right. person. Every person everywhere believed in countless deities. Atheism's come on the scene very late. But nobody was an atheist. None of the Egyptians, none of the Canaanites, no one was back then. So, let's get to the story then of Abram. Here's the next verses. This is Genesis 11, verse 27. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So there's another mini genealogy. They're giving you the family background of Abram, and the point there is, like we counted 2 weeks ago, there's only 8 names in that list.
And we've been given 10, 10, 10.
We've been going 10, 10, 10, and now you get 8. And so it creates in the reader a natural expectation. So you're looking for 2 more names, and that's going to be...
So for a reader of this time, it would be a cliffhanger.
Yeah, that's right. And the answer to the 2 more is going to be Isaac and Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to be the next 2 in the line. They're going to fulfill... The covenant. Yeah, they're going to fulfill all that. But you're being prepared to expect 2 more names.
And is there any importance in the name of Abram, what it means? Is there any importance in the
name? Oh, there's going to be, and we're going to read that. Yep. You know, the great father.
Yep.
Father of the people, and so on. That's right.
And then that's going to evolve into, I don't know if evolve is the correct word, but he's going to go from Abram to Abraham.
That's right. And God will explain that when we get there. So let's read about his call. This is Genesis chapter 12. And the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So let's pause there. And now with the full context of the first 11 chapters of Genesis in mind, you can see the importance of what God's saying. He had he has said very similar things to Adam. He had said very similar things to Noah.
Mm-hmm.
So here's plan A.
Yep.
Next batter in the lineup, but it's plan A. He has no plan B. And omnipotent, omniscient God doesn't need a plan B.
Right.
It's going to be plan A until that works. Right.
Well, and imagine, you know, the Lord is speaking. God is speaking to Abraham right now.
Yeah.
And, I mean, that must have just, taken him aback a little, don't you think?
Oh, sure.
You know, to start getting these messages.
Oh, yeah.
And
from the one true God.
And the promise is made here, and I will make you a great nation. I bless your name and make it great, and so shall you be a blessing. Sarai's barren.
Yeah, she's going to be barren into her 90s.
Yeah, and Abram knows that right now.
Well, I'm not sure how old he is right at this point, but she's barren.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if at this point she's 30, 40, 50. Right now he has no kids.
Yeah.
Zero.
And here's God saying, you are going to be a father of all nations.
Yep, that's exactly right. So the seed, you know, the descendants of Abraham, that's the key theme. And like we said, that's been developing ever since the earlier chapters of Genesis. And there's a big battle over that. Because God said in chapter 3 to the serpent, you know, I'm going to put enmity
mm-hmm.
between your seed, well, to the woman, you know, regarding the serpent, between your seed and this other seed, and this is going to be a battle now. And so there's a real battle over this seed.
Now, we talked about this a little bit with Noah, but is Abram, is he sinless? You know, because I think that's something, that's a question that I get a lot. You know, as we're sharing the truth, sharing the word, sharing the gospels, it's easy for someone to say, well, you know, you got your guy Abraham, but he wasn't that good. You know, was he sinless? Is that why he was chosen?
You know, Abraham will, I'm trying to think of a specific term for it. The Bible may use the phrase, perhaps we could even find the verse, righteous.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the equivalent of sinless. For instance, if I get a speeding ticket, and then I pay that ticket.
Mm-hmm.
And over time, I don't get any more tickets. After a while, they erase that from your record, mm-hmm. right? And they go, well, according to the law, you're righteous. That doesn't mean I've never sped.
Right.
In fact, I did and got a ticket for it, but I made good on the ticket. So, for instance, Paul will say in a New Testament, according to the law, I was blameless. He doesn't mean he's never sinned. What right. he means is, when I did, I followed the law in order to get back in the good graces. Right? I followed the provisions within the law for recontact with God. So I'm blameless in that sense, but it doesn't mean they've never sinned.
Well, and if I understand correctly, it's quite the opposite since Genesis 3. I mean, we're mankind is a sin, has a sin nature.
You're born in sin, and we are full of sin. Now, neither does that mean we are as bad as we could be.
Right.
Right? It doesn't mean every person exhibits their sinfulness to the fullest extent, but everybody is
mm-hmm.
is
mm-hmm.
sinful.
But God chooses Abraham and...
But you got some guys that are great, right?
Right.
Jesus comes and meets Andrew, Simon's brother, and goes, man, an Israelite in whom there's no guile. There are some great people. Daniel, there's no dirt on him.
Right.
You know, Joseph in the Old Testament, no dirt on him. It doesn't mean they're sinless, but they have great hearts. They are related to God in a righteous way. If you ask them any of those questions, they'd be appalled that you even thought they were perhaps sinless.
Right.
That would offend them, but they have a heart for God, you might say. So this is the call of Abraham. It's very similar to the statements made about Noah after the flood, the blessing, and so on. So he's going to be given some land. God promises that descendants... blessings and land is what he promises.
Mm-hmm.
Seed, land, and blessing. And the land, once you start hearing the land again, you know, in the land of Canaan, you know, today in America, we're such a large nation geographically that we tend to think Abraham's being given, you know, that chunk of, it's not a huge chunk.
Right.
You know, it's here to Denver, basically. It's 100 plus miles long, maybe 20 wide.
Mm-hmm.
It's not gigantic, but it's been the center of history ever since this moment, ever since God spoke this blessing, right? That's front page news every day around the world, even in the year 2010.
It sure is.
What goes on in Israel.
It sure is.
So, and that chunk of land today, my guess is, doesn't look nearly like what it looked like in Abraham's time. In his time, when Moses is bringing Israel out of Egypt, it's described as a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, this is the richest stuff around. This is the California wine country is where he's taken them. It's a beautiful chunk of real estate. Today, just to us, it kind of looks like a desert. But that's because they've been unfaithful.
Right.
Right. Had they lived in faithfulness, it would still be the beautiful garden land that it originally was. It will be that again in the future, I think. You want to make a good real estate investment.
Right there.
If
right.
you didn't want to collect until the Lord comes back, that'd be a good place to buy. Now, I say that tongue in cheek, but actually God tells Jeremiah to do just that because... Nebuchadnezzar's coming, and that's going to be Babylonian land, and he tells Jeremiah, buy a chunk, because, you know,
mm-hmm.
making the promise again, this is going to be worth an incredible amount when I bring everything to pass, so buy it now. So, anyway, it's much like the garden again, right? He's going to give this chunk to Abram. All right, let's try this again. This is our third hitter.
Right.
Adam was our leadoff man, dropped the ball. You know, Noah, pretty good, but drunk right after the flood.
Right.
Dropped the ball. All right, Abram, let's see how you do with your nation. They're basically going to drop the ball. Abraham's a great guy.
Right.
But they're going to drop the ball. All right, who's batting fourth? This guy named Jesus is going to bat fourth, and he's going to hit a home run. So.
Well, and what a good illustration there, Bob. You know, being a parent, it... as I read this story, and understand our calling, you know, how important is it for each of us to teach the next generation these truths so that they don't get watered down?
Yeah, well, we'll see that when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, to Moses saying that to the Israelites, make sure you teach this to the kids. And we've handed over education to the children, to the state, and to the Sunday school teachers, and it needs to come from dad, from mom and dad.
Yeah, absolutely.
Mom and dad, you see that in the book of Proverbs. Both those, by the way, on the same level, mom and dad. And when it comes from your own home, that's really powerful.
Yes.
And it's great that the pastor and the Sunday school teacher reinforce that, but it's 100 times more powerful when it's from mom and dad. For instance, any church that wants to build great youth, you know what you need to do is build great parents.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Without them, you can't have great youth. That's how God's hardwired that into human beings. You see that in the animal kingdom as well, but your role in shaping your child's destiny is gigantic.
Mm-hmm.
It's gigantic. It really offends me when the unbelieving world sort of punts on that. You know,
mm-hmm.
I don't want to expose my child to religion because they'll just reject it, and I'd rather have them accept it, you know, later on. It's like, you fool.
You're missing it.
What a foolish presupposition that they're just going to reject it because all teenagers rebel and so on. I know lots of them that don't do that.
Right.
Let me tell you, when they go into prisons and they say to the prisoners, you know, what did your dad tell you growing up? And the ones who could even remember a dad,
mm-hmm.
to the person, told me I'd end up in jail someday. Well, that's exactly where they are. Then you go to the people in the Hall of Fame, you know, the famous people. What'd your dad tell you? Well, he told me if I worked really hard at this, I could be in the Hall of Fame someday.
Right.
Imagine that.
Right.
And it worked out just like dad said, either way. So, then never forget, one of my dominant images of the Lord is Father, just mm-hmm. like Jesus taught, you know, to pray, our Father who is in heaven. And he sets the destinies. And even thinking of that, Jamie, I know I'm sort of rambling today. This is kind of fun to have the freedom to do that. But you asked earlier about Babylonian religion. Well, they had a concept that they thought the gods controlled the tablets of destiny. And you can see how many ideas are so similar to the Bible, but they're paganized. You know, they're turned, they're twisted.
Man-made.
They're man-made, but they're very similar. There's concepts very much like the tablet of destiny in the Bible, right? Mm-hmm. David will say in the Psalms, you know, all my tears are written down in your book.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the days of my life are written down. The tablet of destiny, just like they thought in Babylon, except it's God that controls that. And the way he's designed things is on earth is our families, you know, the parents represent God. And of course we don't do that perfectly, but still he established that authority structure.
Right.
That's why as we continue on in the text, when you get to laws about having a disobedient kid, and the law's going to say, kill the kid. And you know, we read that today and just go, I'm not doing that. I could be pretty mad, but I'm not going to do that.
Right.
Well, why would think of the theology behind that? Because what the child, and it wasn't, you know, hey, the kid didn't make their bed. So
right.
Right. You had to be pretty rebellious. But nonetheless, the way God looks at that is you're rebelling against me
mm-hmm.
when you rebel against your parents. So, you know, you step over that line, you need to be eliminated. So he's serious about the role of parents and so on. So, what other curveballs are you going to throw me, or should I get back to the text?
I think we could go back to the text. I got one ready, though. I've got it.
Okay.
I got it on.
Okay, so here's what happens after the Lord's call of Abram in the first three verses of Genesis 12. So this is Genesis 12:4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. I got to pause right there. I mean, think how God said, do this, and basically the text is saying, so he did it.
Right.
that's why people in the Bible that are the heroes are presented the way they are. God says it, and they do it.
Obedience.
Yeah, and it's, can you imagine the issues that were involved? You mean abandon everything, you know, our home turf, all our culture, abandon my family? You want me to walk away from every source of my identity?
Yep.
And he does. Now, can people do that today? This is really a really important question, because
absolutely,
this call has not changed. When you are presented with Christ's call on your life, follow me, believe in me, he is necessarily calling you away from everything you've ever known to him. And it doesn't mean, like, in Abram's case, you know, like, abandon your family, like, change your last name or something. Right. I mean, my name's Brandon. My dad will always be my dad and so on. But no, God's my father now. And he is calling people to turn away from that. And once you biblically understand what it is you're turning away from, you would do it in a second. But that's a big deal. God calls him and he simply obeys.
Well, and I think as readers of the Bible, it's easy for us to read this and go, well, yeah, of course, Abraham. You know, because we know the rest of the story. Of course he did that.
Yeah, he didn't know.
Right.
He doesn't know how any of this is going to work out.
Mm-mm.
And he obeys.
And I think all of us, I know in my life, I can say this to be true, Bob. You know, we get that calling, but sometimes maybe we don't ignore it. But I don't know, maybe that we decipher the call.
I think the world waters it down.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's, what kind of illustration could we come up with? It'd be like if Sophia were walking down the street and we had been separate.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden, like for years, and all of a sudden she sees me and recognizes who I am at the end of the street, and I say, Sophia, come here. And so she takes a step, right? But she's got three or four friends around her.
Mm-hmm.
And as soon as they hear me say, Sophia, come here, they go, Sophia, we were going to the movie. Or, no, we're going over to my house. Or, we're going out tonight. And then you can see her slow down, mm-hmm, and start listening to the friends. And pretty soon, maybe she just waves and, oh, I'll come see you tomorrow or something. That's how most people respond. The world waters down the message.
Yeah, and I think we need to realize, or I think it's important to realize, that hurts God when we do that.
He's, sure.
You know, he's not, it
would almost kill me.
Yeah.
Back to that illustration, you're choosing the movie over me.
It would crush
and,
you.
I mean, I'd just be like, oh, gosh. But you know, and I'm not against movie. Go with me.
Right.
I'll take you, you know.
Right.
But to substitute something else in for me, her parent, yeah, it would be heartbreaking.
And to even take the other side of the spectrum here, you know, imagine how proud you would be when...
If she came just right.
Yeah. I mean, your heart would leap out of your chest.
Yeah. What, in one sense, what would you not do for her, Ben?
Right.
With every resource you had as a parent.
Right.
If, say, you were successful. I mean, we could easily say God is successful.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Right.
So, let's put ourselves in that category. You have all those resources, right? And she came to you. What would you not do for her? So same thing. I mean, God's looking at Abraham like, what would I not do for this guy? And
right,
we're going to see that in a couple verses. Like there's going to be an issue. And this is God's guy. Do not mess with him. You know,
right.
Abraham's not being real upfront.
Right, exactly. We're going to do
it. Doesn't matter. That's God's guy. He ran to God. Right? So in the same way, if Sophia ran to me, okay, we're reunited and I got all these resources, and the next day she sort of, you know, drops the ball a little bit, am I going to be right there?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, 100%,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Hey, don't say anything against my daughter. That's,
mm-hmm,
her and I are like this. So I'll deal with her on her issues,
right?
But don't you get in between.
That's
what we're
going to
see. It's a relationship that God's heart beats for, and when you think of what the world has to offer people, thrills, success, excitement, and all that, compared to what God can offer, there's no. It's black and white. It's so
it's
clear.
Empty versus full.
Empty versus full. That's a great way to say it.
Empty versus full. And I know that just speaking for myself, I can see the empty fulfillment that I've experienced through my life that I really strive for.
And you had it.
Yeah.
Right. You were a champion, and what's that worth?
Yeah.
Nothing. You'd walk away from that in a second. And there was nothing there.
Absolutely. And I think we all get caught up in that material world. And I think, it's important to see, Abraham went forth just as the Lord has spoken. Yeah. And I think it's important for each of us to realize our callings, as we've studied in the Bible before, we're all given spiritual gifts. We're all given the resources to go out and spread this word.
That's right.
And I think a lot of times we just don't hear the call, or as you painted that picture, we find something a little more important to do, and we think a wave is going to
suffice.
Yeah,
other people are whispering to you, and a wave doesn't cut it. You got to run into his arms. It's very much like the prodigal son
mm-hmm.
story as well. It's a very similar theme. So let's read on. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So I'm imagining Sarai's ballpark to that.
Right.
I would say 65, probably. At worst, 55. No child.
Right.
Promise was, you're going to see it in the next chapter, as much sand as there is on the seashore. He's going, I don't have any.
literally, you put yourself in his shoes, that's got to be mind-blowing would be mm-hmm. our term today.
Mm-hmm. So Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the yoke of Morah. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, which he has none,
right.
I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent. Bethel, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. So let's pause there. That's the end of a paragraph. There's some place names given.
Mm-hmm.
And again, I love this imagery. The guy on the street reading the Bible for the first time, sitting down in his living room or his bedroom in his comfortable chair, and Ai, Bethel, Shechem, okay, whatever. I mean, you're just reading a story, right? That means nothing, right? Well, those names are going to come up again. And when Israel is journeying out of Egypt and into Canaan, they're going to be stopping at the Negev's, the desert. There's going to be a big story about what's going on in the desert, right? The wilderness wanderings. Ai is going to be important. Shechem's going to be important. This oak, it's all prefiguring what's going to happen to the nation itself. Those are prominent places in the text later on.
And then the Lord appears to Abram now. He spoke to him before. Am I right in reading that?
No, but it's okay. A great question. But that's a term for like a vision. Okay, he appeared. But it's like a trick of language that vision doesn't mean sight. Vision means hearing for them. There are times when people see some manifestation of the Lord. But a vision, that's a hearing thing.
So he's not walking with...
No, he's talking to him.
As
when it says appeared to him, it means talked to him.
Right. Okay.
Now there was a famine in the land. That's going to happen over and over again. It's God's almost directing Israel through famines. But so there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Let's pause here for a second. See, Israel's going to be down in Egypt. How about Jesus has to flee to Egypt, right? This is a constant theme.
In the same area.
In the same area, constant theme. Go down to Egypt and I'll bring you out of there. There's a strange way in which Egypt has a special place in God's administration. It's the womb of his nation. It's kind of interesting because, you know, he's going to plague Egypt, but at the same time, Egypt's...
Sanctuary.
You don't want to say the mother of Israel, but it's the womb that they were formed in. So there's something to the land of Egypt. Verse 11, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. It'll come about when the Egyptians see you that they'll say, 'This is his wife,' and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. So please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." And it came about, when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, just like Abram said. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. They did take her, just like Abraham knew they would. But they have laws about marriage, and they don't want to break that, but they're...
They kill you to keep
they
out
don't
want to
break
place.
That law. They'll just kill you. And,
right.
Yeah.
So it was a respect thing, and you know,
yeah.
Like a backhanded compliment.
Yeah, that's right. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake. Right? He's giving him gifts and everything. Oh, man, we're best friends because you're...
Yeah.
Well, mine thinking my new harem, you know. Wow, she really...
And she's 65, 70 years old. I mean, she must have been a striking woman.
Looking really good, that's right. And gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. I mean, to us, you know, we're going, whatever. But that's a big chunk of change.
Right.
Right? That's their economy. He's loading him down here.
Like a fleet of vehicles.
Yeah, he's really, that's a lot. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Okay, plagues, right? What's going to happen with Israel and Egypt? Plagues.
Well, and something that struck me here, Bob, is that not only did the plagues, but Pharaoh knew which God was giving him the plagues, and that it was connected through Sarai.
Well, let's finish the story out, because, yeah, that'll... Let's read that. Then Pharaoh called Abram. Oh, the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram, just like you said, and said, What is this you've done to me? Why didn't you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Like he's righteous,
right,
you know?
Right.
Let's forget the fact that I would have killed you.
Right. And I'm taking her anyway.
Yeah. But now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So he keeps the gifts. I mean, the guy's afraid to offend God.
Right.
But sends him away. So yeah, he knows.
Well, and it's interesting that, you know, whatever plague he must have been upon him, he was able to track that down to Sarai and go, huh?
Yeah, whether God may well have told him,
yeah,
you know, this is because of Abram's wife. And he'd have been, wife? I thought.
Right.
No, it's his wife. So.
And he realizes the power of, quote unquote, Abram's God.
That's right. Yeah, whom he probably would have just called the Most High.
Right.
But yeah, very, very afraid of that.
and doesn't look like, you know, now he's not killing Abram or anything. He's saying, okay, here, take this, yeah, and now you go.
And go, which is exactly what's going to happen to the nation, right? Mm-hmm. Gifts, they're going to load Israel down with gifts, mm-hmm, and say, get out of here. The same thing. So, in other words, one of the ways God instructs his children, the household of faith, is foreshadowing. He's orderly. He works by patterns. So, the way we can apply that to our own lives is whatever pattern God has established in the scriptures, that's how he's going to interact with you in the future. He's not capricious. He doesn't change things. He's immutable. So he's going to follow the patterns that he's established, and then however that's been appropriated so far in your life, that's how he's going to keep doing that. Right? That's how he establishes his relationship with. He's very consistent in those kinds of things. So he teaches us, you know, to walk by faith. And there's times when you've got to get out on that limb and go, I understand you're calling me to do this, but I don't have X, Y, and Z that'll make that do it anyway. He'll provide that, right? He did that with Abraham. He called him when there were no children, and Abraham's going to act like he's got the promises already, you know? So that's his pattern for us as well. The foreshadowing is very important in the scriptures.
Well, I think an important takeaway for me today, Bob, is really walking in faith and listening for the call of God. You know, listening for his voice when he's talking and being eager to respond.
Yeah. Well, back to our illustration with Sophia, you have to plug your ears to the calls of the world,
mm-hmm,
and just listen to God. Because when people say, in a sense, you know, oh, he doesn't talk to me, you know, I can't hear him, I understand that. But what that means is you're listening to the world.
You're not,
right,
tuned into the station.
If you plug the world out, if you unplug the world, mm-hmm, you'll hear him.
You sure will.
You'll hear him. And by the way, I used to say this to high school kids. This was back in Dallas, Texas. This group of high school kids one time. I said, what's your favorite radio station? And I forget what it was down in Dallas. I used to listen to it with them, but I forget the numbers now. But anyway, this is a hard rock station. And I knew what they were going to say, you know, so they say that station. So I said, well, could you, like, listen to that station right now, do you think? Like, if we had a radio here, could we do it? And then I brought out a radio, tuned it, you know, to those numbers, press the button, there it is. I said, you mean you could listen to this station anytime you want, 24 hours a day? And they're like, yeah. And they don't understand, you know.
Right.
Yeah, of course we can. You know, what are you getting at? I said, well, any of you guys want to hear God? And they all go silent. You know, I go, because you can. 24 hours a day. He's talking nonstop. You can tune him in whenever you want. So let's do that. And so I put the radio away and open the Bible. Mm-hmm. Let's hear what he has to say. So, and the reason I consider that like a radio, like it's live, is the Bible itself makes those statements. The Word of God is living and active. It's not just because Moses wrote this in 1450 BC to Israelites at that time doesn't mean it's not live to us.
Right.
God is talking to us through these words. So it's there. You know, another big point, Jamie, as we wrap this up, is what's going on in those last, in that last paragraph is we look like, oh, Abraham had to go to Egypt, and, you know, but he got out of it. Here's the issue. The seed is being threatened, right? That seed's going to come through Sarah. That's what the way God set it up. Right? You can have, I'm going to give you all these descendants. You're married to Sarah. That's the way it's coming. Pharaoh takes Sarah. Right? What do you think he wants to do with Sarah?
Right.
Right?
Right.
Increase his seed. No. That's an issue. Right? Because this is the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. This is God's line. Don't mess with my line.
Don't
defile
it.
yeah, don't defile my line. And that's what's at risk here. So it looks like almost a humorous sort of eight verses. That's big stuff. And God protects that, right? He plagues Pharaoh's household. No, 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 you're not doing this with
immediately.
Yeah. So what line you're from is crucial. And the way Abraham was, in a sense, in the line, the seed of the woman, the line of the Lord, is he obeyed. God called him, and he went. And that's the way anyone gets in God's line. When he calls you, you obey. If not, you're from the other line. And there's no good that's down that road.
What an exciting assignment to be able to get delivered from God himself.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. So what else you got today on this section? Did you have anything that we didn't cover yet?
No, I don't think so, my friend. I think we did a better job this time than we did the first time, possibly.
Maybe practice helps. Practice doesn't make perfect, but perfect practice makes perfect.
Amen.
Let's say a prayer. Lord, thank you for your patterns, for revealing to us the way you work with mankind. Thank you that you sit down with us in our chair. Show us the way you see the world. Thank you that you've rescued people out of one line and transferred them into your line. And that transfer takes place by faith. Faith like Abram, responding to your call, regardless of the message of the world. So we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.